We have a hard passage in front of us. I was working on it until the moment that I gave it last night, as a matter of fact, which I have never done before. But I want you to know that just because we're in the Gospels and we think, oh great, there are stories about Jesus, it's not really that easy. Jesus teaches hard things, and we're going to look at some of them today. So when we started looking again at Luke after the Christmas break, we started in chapter 11 where it appeared that, Luke told us that Jesus had set his face towards Jerusalem, and then he was going to be giving us a bunch of teachings. You can think of them as pearls that Luke is stringing along on a necklace here. A bunch of interconnected thoughts that Luke is putting together from Jesus' teachings. We remember that Jesus is slowly making his way to Jerusalem. It may very well be that the teachings that he is giving, he gives several times over the course as he is walking towards Jerusalem, because they're complicated, and the disciples, remember, do not yet have the Holy Spirit, so they can understand fully what Jesus is saying. So for chapter 12 and for part of chapter 13, Jesus is talking about being watchful in the face of various crises that are coming. In part, the growing crisis is, as we heard at the end of chapter 11, the Pharisees and the scribes of the law are now stalking him and are actively hostile. But Jesus also confronts us with an eschatological crisis, that is, the crisis at the end of times. He's going to teach and he's going to model a solution to both crises, and that is, be faithful in active service. In order for us to do that, though, he tells us we have to completely reorient, turn around, turn upside down even our thinking so that we know how to be Jesus' disciples. And so in this chapter, Luke is going to tell us we need to reorient our thinking about persecution, about possessions, and our preparation. How's that? I'll choose one of each of these teachings. I can't do the entire chapter in 20 minutes. You all know how long it is. But do note that Jesus is constantly, in the chapter, bouncing back and forth between addressing the disciples while the crowd is within earshot, and the crowd while the disciples, of course, are standing around in earshot too. My commentators agree that there's no basic difference when he talks to one or when he talks to the other, and we all know that Jesus is talking to all of us anyway, so it doesn't really matter. So, persecution. The first 12 chapters, first 12 verses are about persecution, and it's kind of interesting that this popped up when I taught the last time on Luke 6. So Jesus is definitely coming back to a topic that he knows that disciples are going to need to hear, over and over again in order to strengthen them, because he knows what awaits them. This teaching is also for the early church that faced terrible persecution, and we can imagine too how real this persecution is for Jesus. He's heading towards Jerusalem. How real it became for Paul, for the early church, and for today, for our brothers and sisters in the persecuted church who depend on the insight in these verses. Look at how much Jesus cares for the persecuted. He calls them friends. He doesn't do that very often in the Gospels at all. He calls them friends, and then he tells them, do not fear. Now, when he says that, he's not talking about a holy fear, which we are to have, but it is about don't be afraid. This is a perfectly natural response in the face of suffering and death. To a secular world, I think you all know, death is the ultimate disaster. But Jesus reminds us that death is not a thing to be feared. We should fear instead, and here comes the hard part, the judgment on the other end. We should not be afraid of death. We are to reserve, however, a holy fear of the righteousness of God, who does not and cannot look upon sin. And so he is in the place to judge us for our sin. Now, when Jesus is talking about this, he uses the word Gehenna, which emphasizes the punishment aspect of hell. He doesn't use the more neutral Hades, which he does use on occasion. But Gehenna is a word for the Valley of Hinnom, where the pagans sacrificed their children to the flames for their god Molech. King Josiah had turned this valley into a dump. And so there were always smoldering fires as you walked by it on your way into Jerusalem. It would have been a very visual metaphor for people for the judgment of the actions that you take in your own lifetime. And note also, when you're going through these verses, who has the power to throw people into hell? It's not Satan. We are to resist Satan, remember. But this is a really, really hard teaching. How does a loving God throw people into hell? We have to keep remembering, and also this is, I imagine for some of you, trying to explain this to non-Christians, remember we have all sinned, and we cannot live with a sinless God. But he himself has figured out a way for me to live with him by providing his sinless son to take my punishment. I don't have to worry about the punishment of hell because Jesus died for me. Praise God. And along with this holy fear comes a stronger reminder of how much God loves you and he wants to provide for you. He knows the very number of hairs that you have on your head. Do you mothers know how many hairs are on your children's head? I take such great comfort in this verse, and I hope you can too, and you can return to it when you are anxious and when you are afraid. The fear that Jesus talks about only makes us understand that we need to make a decision while we can, and the decision is whether or not to rely on Jesus' saving work so that we can approach God as if we were sinless. We are not to fear, however, anything that can happen to our physical bodies. Now, he is not promising safety here, but we are promised that God knows us intimately and he loves us. The early Christians of the church knew this very well as they faced persecution for their beliefs. And so they called the day of their death their birthday, the day that they were truly born into their real life with God. I hope I can face the day of my own death with such joy. Okay, verses 13 to 34. Are we serious enough yet? Verses 13 to 34, we're going to talk about our possessions. How does this section fit in with what Jesus was talking about the problem of future judgment? Well, the problem in this section is our understanding of the character of God. If we understand the character of God, we understand that God loves us and God takes pleasure in providing for us. Our energies then can move away from thinking and perhaps fretting about providing for ourselves, and we can focus on preparing ourselves for the kingdom of heaven. Let's focus on the parable of the rich fool, which is the subtitle is kind of a giveaway, right? Here's a man who could not read the signs. He should have known, as his grain was growing, that he would have a bumper crop, and his harvest then would not fit into his barn. If you have three tomato plants on your patio that have a huge number of little green tomatoes on them, you start thinking about making sauce, don't you? Well, this guy didn't even think about that. So this parable is about reading the signs, looking around you and preparing yourself for the coming judgment, which you should be able to see is coming. God gives plenty of signs, and the theologians call this the general revelation, signs that are available to everyone in the world. But the larger part of this parable is about not consulting God, as you plan for the future, and also about his greed. You will notice that the man in this parable is rich, even before his great harvest. But apparently he wants more than he already has, even if he already has a lot. He wants to build a bigger barn to store the grain for a year. You see, why he wants to do that is if he sells his grain in a year where everyone is harvesting a lot of grain, what's going to happen? The price will fall because there's a lot of grain around. And just like right now, if you go out and buy yourself a tank of gas, you think, wow, I haven't seen prices like this for a long time because there's a lot of oil and gas around right now. But if this man waits until next year, there might be a much smaller harvest and he can get a higher price for his grain. So you might be able to argue he has a good head for business. Okay, he hadn't planned ahead, but he's thinking about prices. But Jesus argues in verse 15, he is showing greed as he tries to pile up an abundance of possessions. And look what he's going to do with his possessions. Nothing good. He plans on retiring in style to take life easy and focus on what some of us may call the good life. Eating, drinking, it says, generally enjoying himself, all because he wanted to overcharge people for stuff that they need to live on so that he could make more of a profit. I'm not going to get into the obvious implications for American corporations or business people here, but I'm going to focus on our individual responsibility. Why do you work? And we had a great sermon Sunday on this. If you have a chance, please download it and listen to it. Are you giving 100% to that job? Or do you pine to work somewhere else because you see salaries are higher or benefits are better? Do you plan with your husband that for him to take a better paying job so that you can live in a particular lifestyle? Before the recession, I used to watch people in my profession as they shuffled from job to job, partly because this is the only way to get a real raise, but also partly because they're searching for some, I would call it academic nirvana, someplace that was perfect for them. And they were never content. They never found that place. I haven't been immune to the sense that things could be better elsewhere, and I have on occasion applied for other jobs, but God has firmly told me he wants me to stay where I am, teaching at Temple University. I'm not to tear down my barn and live the good life yet. He wants me to be rich towards God, verse 21. How do we become rich towards God? Well, Jesus goes on to tell us in the following section. We are anxious about physical needs like food and drink because we're confused about life's priorities. We are not seeing the big picture as God does. I don't mean to say that you should give no thought to providing for yourself, your spouse, or your family. That's clearly not God's plan. Jesus does not condemn the rich fool for harvesting his grain, after all. What he objects to is his insistence that he is doing everything by himself, and he takes all the credit for his own success, he thinks. I thought it was really interesting that we have a deep theological thought on every coin that passes through our fingers. Do you know what's on each coin? In God we trust. Yeah, isn't that great? We don't trust in the coin. We don't trust in the possession of that coin. We don't trust in earthly wealth. We are not to trust in our possessions. We work, but we realize that all of our possessions come from God. Or, as Jesus put it in the Lord's Prayer in the last chapter, our daily bread comes from God. And we can understand this, he goes on to say, by simply looking around us. You can remind yourself every time you see a bird in the air or flowers growing in your garden. Through these small things, God reveals his loving and giving nature. And they are good reminders that all of our possessions were given to us by God. And they are good reminders to thank him for these gifts. From this sense of thanksgiving, we are to do the thing that doesn't come naturally to us, but is a good indication for where God wants our hearts to be. We are to model God himself by giving away those gifts that God has given us to those who have less than we do. God always, always wants us to remember the poor and the way that we can help alleviate their suffering. When we do, we show the world the face of our gracious and giving God. Verses 33 and 34. Okay, preparation. Verses 35 through 59. This is where we're coming into this set of really disturbing parables. If you haven't rethought things in your life yet, you're going to probably now. Peter is even slightly uncomfortable with these parables because you see in verse 41, he asks, is this information just for us, the disciples, or is it for everyone? And I'm going to note in passing that Jesus never answers this question directly. So we are to assume that the parables are for all of Jesus' followers, even if the disciples are still trying to set fences around Jesus. But why is Peter asking this? Jesus is clearly starting to talk about a coming crisis when people have to be prepared or there will be terrible consequences. And I think it's very interesting that Peter is calling Jesus master here, and he is then equating him with the master in the stories that Jesus is talking about. Peter is getting what Jesus is talking about in a very clear way. It's very likely, though, that the disciples are understanding these parables about coming crisis and about a coming kingdom in a different way than Jesus may have been talking about it. They may have been thinking that Jesus was talking about the end of the kingdom of Rome and an ushering in of a new kingdom headed by Jesus. And this would be because Jesus is starting to talk about the Son of Man, which all Jews would recognize as a title. As a savior of the Jews, Prophet Daniel often spoke about the Son of Man. Jesus talks about an unexpected arrival, verses 40 and 46, of punishments and rewards for following God, verses 27, 43, 46 through 48 and 59. There's a lot there. Judgment by fire, verse 49, divisions within families and a loss of peace, verse 51, and watching for the signs of this happening, verses 54 to 56. What Jesus is talking about, or you might even call it hinting at, would certainly be considered treason by the Romans. And treason, as we know, was punishable by a horrible death, crucifixion. Peter already knew that the Pharisees, the scribes, the teachers of the law, and the lawyers are actively working to stop Jesus. And if one of them goes to the Roman authorities with these stories that Jesus is inciting the crowd to rebellion, not only Jesus, but all of his disciples are in danger. And this is why I think Peter is a little uncomfortable. When Jesus was a small boy, I'll tell you a story here. At least four men claimed to be the person who would usher in the new kingdom. And this was during a revolt against Herod Archelaus and the Romans who supported him. The Romans sent in several detachments of their army to help Herod put down these revolts. We know all this, by the way, from a Jew named Josephus. He lived in the first century. He actually participated in the first Jewish revolt, was captured by the Romans, was taken back to Rome, and wrote a history of the Jews for his Roman captors. So he tells us there was widespread disturbances and many seized the opportunity to claim the throne. Again, they're saying they're going to set up a kingdom that is not going to be Rome's. One of them was named Athrongaeus, whose hopes were based on his physical strength, his contempt of death, his support, and on the support of four brothers like himself. Note that there are no claims of miracles, no birth in Bethlehem, no announcement he would be bringing new teaching, no evidence of him being the Son of God, and yet he had plenty of supporters. He had an entire army. This Athrongaeus did, in fact, find some initial successes. He did beat the Herod and the Roman at a few battles. But the Romans finally did hunt him down and kill him as he fled from the battlefield. His, at least, was a quick death, as Josephus goes on to say that the Romans eventually rounded up those responsible for this upheaval, and they crucified 2,000 ringleaders. 2,000 ringleaders. You begin to see why Peter was getting nervous. He would have also remembered this event. They must have been about the same age. But Jesus is not thinking about an armed rebellion against Rome. He tells us that we must be constantly alert and ready for a coming battle. He says this battle will come, but he does not even know the time. He is certain that he is coming back, but he is uncertain about the timing. Jesus stresses his teaching in no less than three stories that we are to prepare for him coming back. The first one, verses 35 through 38, starts in a manner that's understandable. We are the slaves who are waiting for our master to return home after being out for a few days at a wedding. The slaves are commended for having the house ready for his return, even though he comes back and it's very late. But then look at what happens to the slaves when the master returns. The master waits on them. A complete role reversal. I can only imagine the people who were listening to this story were standing there going, what? why would a master wait on his slaves when he had just come back from a long journey And the slaves were supposed to make him a meal and, you know, put his clothes away and get his feet up or something like that. But we know the end of the story. We can now say that we understand that Jesus is the master and Jesus came to serve, even though he is the master. And he slips this, and I'm going to call it a fact, he slips this fact into the story he's telling in order to prepare people for his second coming. His third story is a little disturbing, as I said. The first one focused on the rewards that are to be given to the faithful servants who worked and who waited for his master's return. But in the third story, Jesus spends more time talking about the servants who were not faithful. The servant who gets impatient and may even think that the master is never going to return begins to mistreat all of the other people around him. He acts as if there's no tomorrow. Eat, drink, and be merry. And then the rest of the ancient motto was, for tomorrow we die. That is, there's no consequences. He not only fails to do the right thing, he actively does the wrong thing. The master does return, and unexpectedly, and then we have the horrible consequences that are outlined in verse 46. But you say, did the servant really know that his master was going to return? Remember, the story comes right on the heels of Jesus stressing that we can know something about God by the very world that surrounds us. Just as God takes care of the flowers and the birds, we can assume he wants us to take care of each other and his creation in a way that he has modeled with the entire world. This servant should have known that beating his fellow slaves and living a self-centered life went against every plan that God had for the world. So his punishment doesn't come out of the blue. You may even think, well, that's well deserved, since he was beating other people. And that is part of the intention of the story. You understand that it was deserved. Paul argues the same thing, that he should have known that the master was coming because of the signs around him. Paul argues the same thing in all of Romans, actually, but I'm only going to give you an encapsulation in chapter 120, where Paul says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so men are without excuse. And James says much the same thing in 4:17. Anyone, he says, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. So we are inheritors of this great revelation of God in Jesus, and we can fully understand now this message of Jesus to work and wait faithfully until he returns. People who are in the world will be judged by the actions they choose to do while they live, and we can understand then that this punishment is just. And in fact, some of us even long, and part of us even long for a day when the evil servants will be punished as we become aware of the evil that surrounds us. And last night, of course, I was saying this on the 70th anniversary of the liberation of Auschwitz. Mm-hmm. So a part of us certainly longs for the people who perpetrated the Holocaust to be punished. Jesus extends our argument here about the ones who have heard the gospel and those who have never heard the gospel message in order to give us a glimpse of the justice of God. There are differing punishments for those two groups, and this is where I begin to understand how important each person's decision about Jesus is. For people who have never had a chance to hear the gospel, maybe they live in a Muslim country where it's illegal to tell people about Jesus' work on earth. They are the people in verse 48, the ones who do not know. But even so, they are held to a standard, even if they don't know the message of Jesus. If they do things deserving of punishment, they will be beaten with few blows. That is, their punishment will be in accordance with their actions. That is, justice will be done, but the person will be judged by a different standard. But the punishment for those who have heard the gospel but reject it is in verse 47. As I said, this is a very tough verse for me because neither of my parents professed a faith in Christ before they died. My comfort in this situation is that I know there will be no tears in heaven. For we are told in Revelation 2:14, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things will be gone forever. Whatever God's solution is for my parents, I know it will be right, and I know I will not be sorrowful. So, however hard it is to hear about justice that will come at the end of the world, remember the real point of several stories about the masters and slaves. The fact that Jesus' return is never in doubt. We don't know the time, we do know it will happen. The final section of this chapter reinforces a point. We all become mini experts at being able to make decisions about how life works around us. We know, and we have had good evidence of this in the past couple days, when the sky is gray, precipitation is falling, and it's under 32 degrees, we need to be a little careful in driving. Or if you live in Philadelphia, you need to go get eggs, bread, milk, and bananas, because you're going to be in your house for at least 2 months. And this is what Jesus says in verses 54 to 59. We understand how the world works. We should use this power of our observation and power of logic to observe how the world was made and who God is, and then act in a way that shows we understand this. Now, it may be, as Jesus goes on to warn us in verses 49 to 53, that the rupture of your family ties, that is, divisions within your family, may in fact be a sign of the coming judgment. Both Simeon and John had recognized this important part about Jesus' message. Simeon, back in Luke 2:34, said, "This child is destined to cause the falling and the rising of many in Israel." And John the Baptist had noted that his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire, verses 3:17. Now, Jesus' timing is different than either Simeon or John had anticipated. In fact, we saw that John had eventually sent him a message saying, "When are you going to do this?" But Jesus just wasn't ready to do it then. We can see that Jesus, and what was interesting is I started going back through Luke to see kind of the impact of all of Jesus' message so far as we've read it. He really only begins talking about judgment at the end of chapter 11, after he had turned his face towards Jerusalem, and he knew this would be his last journey there. The stakes are becoming higher for him, they're becoming more deadly, and Jesus is trying to prepare his followers for this great conflict with evil that will start to be resolved at his death and resurrection, but will really only fully be resolved on the day of his second coming. Now, if I were Joyce, and sadly I am not, I would lead you in a chorus of the song "Glorious Day." But since you really do not want to hear my singing voice, I will only remind you of the words: "Living He loved me, dying He saved me, buried He carried my sins far away, rising He justified freely forever. One day He's coming, oh glorious day, oh glorious day." And at the end of Revelation, he who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus." So let's pray together. Holy Spirit, we thank you for these words that you gave to Luke and then have come down to us in the gospel. It's true that these words, some of them are very difficult to hear. Some of them are difficult to understand. Mm-hmm. But we thank you that you are willing to open them to us and open our hearts to the message that you have given us in the words. And we thank you, too, that they are the words of life. They are words that tell us of the freely given gift of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Help us remember every day to how much God loves us. Remember how fiercely God loves us and how his Son has protected us from this judgment that is coming. Jesus, teach us to live as you did, not caring for our possessions, but caring for the people who live around us. And give us grace and discernment as we wait for your return. I pray that our faith will not flag as we wait for that glorious day, But even so, come soon, Lord Jesus. Amen.